All right. Well, if you will take your Bible and turn to Ezekiel chapter 28, we're going to be looking in there, and we're also going to be looking a little bit in Isaiah chapter 14. Should have a listening guide with the outline on the back that you can follow along. And you'll notice on the front of the guide there's a quote there that I thought was interesting. It was made by an ancient Chinese military general and combat strategist by the name of Sun Zi, is how to pronounce that name. He wrote a book called The Art of War for the Chinese Military. And here's a quote from that book. "If you know your enemies and know yourself, you will not be imperiled in 100 battles. If you do not know your enemies, but do know yourself, you will win one and you'll lose one. If you do not know your enemies, nor do you know yourself, you will be imperiled in every single battle." Now, when you think about that, that makes perfect sense. It's a very insightful statement. I know that there are some in the Christian community that would say you don't need to pay any focus and attention to the devil and his character and his strategies and his ways because he's not worth the attention. What we really need to do is pay attention to Jesus and all of his characters and all of his qualities and all of his traits, just understanding that everything that Jesus is, if you want to know what Satan is, it's the direct opposite. And that is true. And we certainly will incorporate that understanding in this series as we go through it together. However, I think that we don't need to do one to the exclusion of the other. Because as we will discover, the devil is a very intelligent being. And he is smarter than we give him credit for being. And if we don't understand a little bit about his character and his ways, especially his strategies, we may find ourselves at a disposition as this old ancient military strategist outlined it for us in this statement. Peter gave us a very sobering warning in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. This is a familiar passage to us. He said, "Be of sober spirit." Now, you know what that word sober means. Sober means that you kind of come to your senses. It means that you kind of wakened up. And that's what he's talking about. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. He said, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Now, we will expand upon that a lot more later, but I want you to understand that the devil is our enemy. He is our adversary. We are in a spiritual battle with an enemy, and we need to understand as much about that enemy as we understand about ourselves. Paul revealed to us that we are engaged in this war, whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not, whether we accept it or not, whether we believe it or not, it remains a biblical fact. Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Kind of sounds like a Hollywood movie, doesn't it? We tend to think that those sort of designations or that kind of verbiage comes from a Hollywood horror film, but it does not. It comes from God's Word. This is real, and we need to recognize that it's real. So, as I've said there on the pastor's guide, we would be wise to believe what the Bible teaches concerning this serious matter. And we'd also be wise to accept the insightful statement of this old 6th century military strategist in knowing the importance of understanding who our enemy is and some things about his strategies and his wiles. You know, probably one of the first places we need to begin is, do you really believe that there's a devil? Do you really believe that there's demons? Do you really believe there is a hell? Now, that should not be a question that we would ask in a Baptist church, excuse me, on a Sunday morning. But I found it interesting that in a Barna Research Group survey that was conducted back in 2009, among 1,871 people who said that they were Christian believers, 60% of those persons surveyed either strongly agreed or somewhat agreed with this statement: Satan is not a living being, but is only a symbol of evil. Now, did you get that? Out of 1,871 self-described believers in Christ, 60% of those either strongly agreed or somewhat agreed with the statement that Satan is not a real living being, but he's simply a symbolism of evil in general. So one of the things we've got to decide in this battle is this being real or not? Or is he just a figment of someone's imagination? And I would say to you very unequivocally and unapologetically this morning that as the Bible states it, Satan is real. And this battle is real. And we need to be aware of all of the counter offenses that the Bible says are at our disposal in this warfare. And don't think for a moment that you will be defeated. This is kind of an interesting and unique war because we already know who wins. Now, we have some battles to fight, and we may win some battles and we may lose some battles in this warfare against the devil and his demons and all of the principalities and powers of darkness. But in the end, ultimately, we win. And we win many of these battles because greater is he that is in you and me than he that is in the world, referring to Satan. And so let's begin this morning by looking at the origins of our enemy. That'll help us to establish the biblical fact that he is indeed real, and how he came to be, and how he came to be where he is, and how in the world we came to be in such a battle against him. And so to do that, we think about three things. We think about his creation, and we think about his corruption, and we think about the consequences that God has imposed upon him as a result of his corruption. So that's where we're going to be going this morning. And I want to begin with just a statement of Jesus out of Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. Jesus was talking to his disciples. He had sent them out to do some ministry and gave them power and authority in his name. And as they were out there doing the work of that ministry, they had the authority and the ability to cast out demons from people. And they came back reporting to Jesus all of the victory that they had enjoyed in that regard. And Jesus was helping them not to be so elevated in their pride over the fact that they had that kind of power. And in the process of responding to that, this is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now we know that Jesus, God the Father, God the Son Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit, all of them have always been present. They were present in eternity past. They are present now. They will always be present in eternity future. And so long before the earth was created, long before you and I as mankind were ever created, in eternity past, Jesus was there. And Jesus witnessed Satan falling from heaven like lightning. So we're going to expound upon that this morning. What did Jesus see? And thankfully, Scripture records for us so many details about that event. And we'll begin by looking here in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verses 11 through 19. Now, in this passage, there are two individuals that are addressed. You will notice in verse 1 that the prince or leader of Tyre is addressed. And then you will notice in verse 12 that there is another individual that is designated as the king of Tyre. Now, these are two separate individuals. The first leader that's mentioned in verse 1, most scholars believe that this is a reference to the political leader of Tyre, are the physical king. Some people say Tyre, some people say Tyre. Probably one way is correct and the other is wrong, but I'll probably say them interchangeably, so don't be hung up over that. But it was a man by the name of Hiram. And Hiram was conquered and destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon as a result of the prophecy that was given through Ezekiel by God to this prince or to this leader. And so the first part of chapter 28 is directed toward him and the judgment that God was bringing about him. And there's lots of other details in the chapters preceding to that about this particular political and government national leader. But when we get then to verse 11, there is the mention here of taking up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. And as we read the things in the following verses about this man or about this individual, it is very, very obvious that he is not any kind of a human leader of any kind of a nation in our world or in the ancient world, that he is absolutely someone who is very, very different. In fact, it says there in verse 13 that he was in Eden, the garden of God. And there's no way in the world that Hiram or anybody else in the ancient world of Babylon or of the Jews at this particular time in recorded history would have been living in the Garden of Eden or have even been there. So we're obviously talking about an entirely different person. As this personifies him, however, it is very, very clear that this evil leader, Hiram, over the nation Tyre that Nebuchadnezzar conquered, was a very evil and corrupt man. You can read all about that in the previous chapters if you want to take the time to do so. Well, what is the force or the influence behind his evil and his wickedness? It is the king of Tyre, the man that is about to be described for us here. And so there are some distinctions that are made between these two men, and we'll focus upon those that are made here in the text about the king of Tyre. Notice, first of all, in verse 13, God says, "You were created." In verse 15, it says, "From the day that you were created." I didn't mention it, but most scholars agree that what is being personified here as the king of Tyre is Satan himself. And so as we read these things that are being said about him and describing him, we're learning about Satan's origins and the kind of beginnings that he had. And so the first thing that we recognize is that he is an angelic, heavenly being that was created by God. It's hard for us to envision that, but in his beginnings, that's what he was, an angelic being of heaven. In fact, in verse 14 and again in verse 16 of this chapter, he is referred to as a cherub, that is an angel. And so Satan, in his very origins and beginnings, was a created being, an angel of heaven. The second thing I want you to see in verse 12, God says, "You have the seal of perfection." It's an interesting Hebrew word there that has to do with seal of perfection. It is it carries the idea of a measurement or a standard. And it means that Satan was created as a standard or a pattern by which all other angelic beings in heaven could be measured against. Isn't that interesting? He had the seal of perfection. If an angel of heaven wanted to know what it was like to be perfect, to be complete, to be all that God created them to be, all they had to do was look at Satan or Lucifer, the angel, because he was the measure. He had the seal of perfection. Doesn't sound anything like the devil we know, does it? But we're going all the way back now into some place in eternity past to find out what we can understand about his origins. The third thing, God says, "You were full of wisdom." This is in verse 12. And that Hebrew expression means that Satan was abundant in skill and intelligence. And I want us to stop and take pause to let that fact instill within our minds and hearts now, because not only was he created to be full of wisdom, that is, abundant in skill and intelligence then, he is still that now. Satan is a whole lot smarter than most of us give him credit for being. His strategies are filled with wisdom and intelligence. He is not a dummy. And if we don't understand that about our enemy, then we will fall victim to his intelligence and his skill. So keep that in mind. He was full of wisdom. Number four, he was perfect in beauty. We see that again there in verse 12. That interesting Hebrew word there about beauty describes the whole burnt offering that was offered at the altar in the Jewish sacrificial system. When you took that sacrifice, whether it be a lamb or a bull, and you put it on the altar and you lit fire and the fire burned it and consumed it, it was then made a complete sacrifice to God. It was a burnt offering. It was a complete burnt offering because it had been slaughtered, it had been sacrificed, it had been placed on the altar, the fire had been put to it, and it was a complete sacrifice as a result of that. You couldn't just go kill an animal. That didn't complete the sacrificial rule of God in the Levitical system. You had to do certain things to the animal, and then you had to place the animal on the altar. You had to do things with the blood of the animal. See, there was a process, and you couldn't leave any portion of it out and it be a complete sacrifice. And so the word beauty has to do with this heat that consumes and makes complete. When I studied that, I thought, how in the world does all of that fit together with the physical appearance, if you please, of Satan? And the only thing I could come up with in the modern vernacular, they would just say that Satan was a hottie. The girls of today would say that he was hot, that he was buffed. You know, we have in our depictions and in our presentations, you go look in a book and you look at the drawings that have been rendered. How do we see Satan? Oh, he's always got big horns and some ugly looking face, and he's got a long pitchfork tail, and sometimes he's depicted as a goat. Do you know where all that came from? All of that came from Greek mythology. In fact, there was one pagan god that was worshipped among Greek culture, referred to as Pan or Bacchus. He was the god of pleasure, and all the renderings of that ancient pagan god were with horns and a pitchfork and a forked tail, and the upper part of his body from the waist up was this human being of sorts, and the rest of him was a goat. And somehow that depiction or that presentation of that pagan god was brought over into what our idea today is rendered as what Satan looks like. There's absolutely nothing in Scripture that indicates that. In fact, what we learn from Scripture about Satan is that he was perfect in beauty. Now, he is a spiritual being, so we don't have the ability to physically see a physical outward appearance. But if we were, it would be the epitome of whatever we would consider to be a perfect, attractive, whatever word you want to describe, human man. Now, we need to allow that to kind of instill in our minds, because, again, it challenges what we've always known or thought about Satan. And that's an important element, because it lends itself to the corruption that we will see in just a few moments. I think that's probably one of the reasons why Satan has such success and such victory in the lives of people, in tempting them and appealing to them at the point of human physical attraction, because he is such a perfectly beautiful individual himself. We'll elaborate more on that as we go. Number five, it is apparent from the Scripture that God created angelic beings with ranks of authority and jurisdictions. If you go through the Bible, you'll read about seraphim, you'll read about cherubim, you hear some angels referred to as archangels. There's obviously a rank and file to the heavenly angelic beings that God created. And along with those ranks of authority come various responsibilities and things that angels are required under the command of God to carry out. Satan, as we said, was a created angelic being of God, and he was one of the most highest ranking angels in that rank and file of angelic beings created by God. There's a couple of things that we learn here in Ezekiel's book that tell us that. First of all, in verse 14, he says that you were on the holy mountain with God. That has a reference to the very throne of God. And it makes reference here in verse 13 to nine precious stones that were his. And if you know anything about the Levitical high priest, if you go back into the Levitical law and read about how the high priest was to be dressed and the attire that he was to wear when he was performing his priestly duties, you remember reading about the breastplate of the high priest. Are you aware that all nine of these precious stones that are described here in verse 13 of what was a part of Satan's personification, that they are the very same precious gems that were in the breastplate of the high priest? They are. And so you have that designation. And it also says in verse 14 that he walked in the midst of the stones of fire. There again is another reference to the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial service that they made in the temple. And then he is described in verse 14 and verse 16 as the cherub who covers. That word in the Greek, covers, means that he guards, that he protects. So when you put all of that together, here is a created angelic being of God in the heavens of the highest possible ranking among those angels, whose responsibility it was to guard and protect and carry out certain services to the very throne of God. Yes, I'm talking about Satan. And there's no question about that from what we're reading here in Scripture. So this is where he started. This was his creation. This was his origin. What happened? Well, in verse 15, we now move to the area of your outline about corruption. It says there that you were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created. That word blameless has to do without defect or without blemish. He was upright and blameless in relationship or in regard to all of his integrity. Yes, we're talking about Satan. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until, now there's where things turn, until unrighteousness was found in you. That word means that which is wrong, that which is unjust, that which is wicked, that which is inherently involved in violent kind of evil. Satan had been entrusted with much divine privilege, with the special work that he performed, it says there in verse 16, by the abundance of your trade. What is that referring to? Well, it's referring to the fact that here was an angelic being who was given privilege and responsibility in caring for the very throne of God. Can you imagine a much more glorious job in heaven than to be given the opportunity to care for the very throne of God? So he had an abundance of work in heaven. But something happened. Verse 16 says that he was internally filled with violence and he sinned. Now, I'm going to have to admit to you that that's always been a real challenging reality for me to try to understand and justify in my mind. I mean, we're talking about heaven. And one of the things that I've always believed all of my life, and there's no question it is true, and I still believe it, is that when I get to heaven, I will no longer have to struggle in this body of flesh. For the first time in my life, I will never feel a temptation to sin. I'll never commit a sin because there is no sin in heaven. So how in the world can a created angelic being of this magnitude, given the responsibility and privilege of caring for the very throne of God, how in the world can evil be found in him? I didn't think evil was a part of heaven at all. And in the final analysis, it is just one of those biblical truths that that we will never understand, and we simply have to accept by faith because that's what the Bible says. I can't explain that to you. But I also can't refute that it's true because God's Word says that's the way it was. And we simply have to believe that. So we understand that there is no sin in heaven now because Satan is no longer there. Amen? So what did Satan specifically do that manifested his corruption? There's a couple of things in the text here that we can look at. First of all, in verse 17, it says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." You ever heard the term narcissism, or being a narcissistic person? That word means that there is an excessive or erotic interest in oneself and one's own physical appearance, manifested in an extreme view of self and a craving for admiration. We're talking about a kind of person that when he looks at himself in the mirror, there's nobody in the world more beautiful, more attractive, more inviting than he is. And so he's got this compulsive obsession about himself, and that demands then that others admire and appreciate him as he admires and appreciates himself. Satan was the epitome of narcissism. His attitude, his perspective, his pride was lifted up. It was exalted because of his beauty. He fell in love with himself and his good looks. Remember, we've already seen that he was perfect in beauty. And not only was he perfect in beauty, he knew that he was perfect in beauty. No one knew it better than he did. He admired himself for all of the attractiveness that he held. Well, I always got to remember that. He's not some evil, perverted-looking thing. We got to change the way we think. As this series unfolds, we will see how that is so applicable in our day and age in this spiritual warfare. We got to understand, he is attractive. He is alluring. He is seductive. He is perfect in beauty. I think that's one of the reasons why Satan and his demons so much permeate the world of pornography. You ever thought about that? Romans chapter 1, verse 25, the thing that was the problem there is that physical beauty was depicted there in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, as those worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Worshiping the body, the physical experience or appearance of a person rather than the creator. And Romans 1, 23, it said they were exchanging the glory of the incorruptible for the image in the form of a corruptible man. And so that which God created to be beautiful, Satan has corrupted into that which is lustful and immoral. It all relates to his physical beauty and attraction, and how he is so obsessed with that, and how then he uses that to be the downfall of other individuals through things such as pornography. So his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. Number two, the scripture there says in verse 17, "You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." This had to do with his skill and his intelligence and the privilege and the authority that was entrusted to him in the heavenlies. All of the angelic beauty, all of that, his skill, his talent, his ability, the privileges, the work that he was assigned, it all went to his head. And that polluted his wisdom and caused him to act in a way that was evil and corrupt. And then number three, the verse says there in verse 18, "You profaned your sanctuaries." His corruption then defiled his priestly duties, his priestly role, his priestly investment. He desecrated the holy mountain of God by virtue of his evil and his violence. It's no wonder then, we'll talk more about this later, it's no wonder then that the Antichrist, during the tribulation period, who will be a man possessed by Satan literally, will sit on the throne in the newly constructed temple in Jerusalem during the tribulation period and declare himself to be God and demand that the world worship him as God. he will desecrate the temple. The scripture calls it the abomination of desolation, which will take place about 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation period. So his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. He corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor, and he profaned the sanctuaries. That's how his corruption became manifest. Now, outward corruption does not just demonstrate itself all on its own. It's usually the manifestation of something that has long been evolving in the background for a long, long time. It always begins in the mind, in the mindset, in the mind's view, the perspective of the person. You remember what James said? This is a verse to write out on the margin of your listening guide. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, he says, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." We've been reading about Satan in his own view of himself, his own selfish, narcissistic perspectives of himself, his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And when we look at these scriptures, we find out that there was some perspectives that Satan had about himself, and there was some self-talk that was going on in his mind. And to see some of that, we go over to another passage of scripture that is used to personify Satan, and that is over in Isaiah chapter 14. If you'll thumb over there, we'll take a look at a couple of these verses. Just as was the case in Ezekiel's prophecy, whereby he was using an ancient nation at the time to personify a leader that was the invisible supernatural force of evil behind the man Hiram, who was the physical king of Tyre. Here in Isaiah's prophecy, God is using another empire, the Babylonian Empire, to personify Satan. And in verses 13 through 14, you will find 5 I wills that Satan uttered from his lips. So we're talking about his self-talk, his self-perception, and in his mindset, what he determined that he was going to do and what he was going to be. Verse 13, number 1, he said, "I will ascend to the heavens." Now, Satan was already in heaven. We've already established that. He was a created angelic being of the highest rank in the heaven. So he was already there. But this word in the Hebrew language had to do with designating God's abode, where God resides in the heaven. And there is a sense at which even if you're in heaven, you still have invaded God's space, because God is the Most High God. And so there is a heavenly, you know, we think of heaven as being high. And there's a heaven that is high, but the heaven where God abodes is even higher. And he said, "I'm going to ascend to that even higher place in heaven." That was what his aspiration was. That's what he wanted his authority to be elevated to, the very throne of God. He wanted to be higher. "I will ascend to the heaven." Secondly, he said, "I will raise my throne above the stars of God," there in verse 13. That Hebrew word means that Satan wanted to exalt his seat of honor and authority to an even higher degree than that which was God's honor and authority. In fact, the word star there is a general reference to the whole created order of God, referring to all the heavens, all the universe, all the galaxies, the billions and billions and millions of stars. All of that was God's creation. And Satan's idea here is I want to be even higher than God's created order and rise myself to a throne above even the expanded universe. Number 3. "I will sit on the mount of the assembly," verse 13. That word assembly refers actually to an appointed time. It was a word that was used in the Hebrew sacrificial system to refer to the festivals that were associated with the Jewish tradition. And when one of the festivals were being held in Jerusalem, people would come from miles around, hundreds and thousands of Jews, to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the festivals. And so it was bringing together an assembly of people. So what we're seeing there is the expression of Satan that he wanted to rule both people and times. God is the one that set the times for the festivals to be celebrated in the ancient sacrificial system. And he was the one that determined the sacrifices and gave the people a reason to come together for the sacrifice and the worship that was associated with the celebration in those festivals. Satan wanted to have control of all of that. He wanted to be God in that regard. Number four, verse 14. We're in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. You remember in the Old Testament, whenever the tabernacle was completed and the Ark of the Covenant was moved into the Holy of Holies, what was the next thing that happened? You remember the glory cloud that filled the Holy of Holies? And what did that represent? It represented the presence and the glory of God. The cloud always represented the glory of God. What is Satan saying here? I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, the heights of the glory of God. I will demand more glory from mankind than God demands. I deserve more glory than God deserves. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Number five, I will make myself like the Most High God. It wasn't enough for Satan to serve God in the highest possible rank and privilege of all the created angelic beings of heaven. He wanted to be God. He wanted to usurp God. He wanted to carry out a rebellion in heaven that would dethrone God and put him in God's place. Here's the problem. He knew he would never be able to accomplish that. So he wanted to do and be the best that he could possibly do and be, to be like the Most High God. So these are the things that represented Satan's perspective and perception of himself and the kind of self-talk. You can just imagine him sitting around and seeing all that was going on in the heavenlies, seeing the worship of God around his throne by all the other angelic beings, and it seething inside of his perverse heart. I deserve that. I want that. I want to be like that. I don't want God to be God anymore. I want to be God. I want to rule. I want to reign. I want to control. I want to call the shots. And folks, any time that you and I and our flesh struggle with those kinds of selfish aspirations, we are demonstrating a hellish, demonic, satanic aspiration of the devil. Don't like to hear that, but that's the truth. So that's the corruption that we find going on here. How did God respond to all that? We moved into the consequences. All sin has consequences. Those consequences are divinely and biblically defined by God, not by man. I throw that in there because it's important for us to remember that. We see people stumble and fall and fail and sin, and we want to determine the consequences that they should suffer as a result of their problem and their faults. But we don't have the authority to do that. God's Word does. And he is the one that imposes the consequences. And God imposed some great consequences on Satan as a result of his rebellion and his revolt. The devil actually led a mutiny in heaven, a coup d'etat attempt, if you please. And we begin to get a gleaning of it when we go over to Revelation chapter 12 and picking up in verse 7, where the scripture says, "There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon Satan." And the dragon, the scripture in Revelation refers to the dragon, and the dragon is unquestionably referring there in symbolic terms to the devil. the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. So we see this war that is going on, this revolt, this coup d'etat attempt, the mutiny that was going on. Satan knew that he cannot be God. He knew that he couldn't dethrone God. He knew that he couldn't rule and reign as God rules and reigns. So what he's going to try to do is win heaven over, take heaven away from God, and rally as much support and engage himself in a war. And so as we just read there in Revelation 12 through John's vision, that's exactly what happened. And as a result of that, we thumb back over to the Isaiah chapter and the Ezekiel chapter to see the consequences that God invoked in terms of judgment against Satan. He says, first of all, in Isaiah 14:12, you have been cut down to the earth. You have been cut down to the earth. That means you have been cut off. You have been expelled. You have been cast away out of heaven. He's been stripped of all his heavenly privileges, all of his heavenly responsibilities, as well as all of his heavenly inhabitants. He can't even dwell there anymore. He has been cast down to the earth, Ezekiel 28:17. He has been turned over to the ashes of the earth, Ezekiel 28:17. He has lost his inhabitants in heaven, and he has been cast down to the earth. And the scripture says in 28:16 of Ezekiel that he has been cast as profane. That means he's been defiled, he's been polluted, he's been corrupted in evil. And since that cannot be a part of heaven, God has cast him out of heaven and has cast him down to earth. Now that's an important thing to remember. We started this morning by referencing Peter's expression to us that the devil is a roaring lion roaming around on the earth seeking whom he may devour. He was cast out of heaven, he's been cast down to the earth, and that's where he still is. Now he's in a supernatural realm where we can't see him, but we know he exists. And we know that he is working in that realm. He is cast down to the earth. Now, not only was he cast down, but according to what we've learned in this 12th chapter of Revelation, he got a lot of people or a lot of angelic beings on his side. It says in verse 9 of Revelation 12, there were some angels who were thrown down to the earth with him. How many? Well, according to verse 4 of Revelation 12, it was a third of the angels in heaven. Now, how many angels are in heaven? We have no idea. The best that we can talk about it is, according to Revelation 5:11, there were myriads of myriads and thousands of angelic beings worshiping God around the throne in heaven. Now, how many is that? We have no idea. The word myriad in the Greek language was a word that the Greeks came up with to represent the highest, most undetermined number that could ever be calculated. It's kind of like our gazillions. How much is a gazillion? Well, we don't know. It has no defined number, but we know that it's more than anybody could ever come up with. So there were myriads of myriads and thousands of angels. And one third of them joined Satan in his coup d'etat effort, in his mutiny, in his revolt in heaven. And when Michael and his angels defeated Satan and all of those angels, then Satan was cast out, and one third of all those myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands were cast out with him. And they make up the entire demonic force of hell and the principalities and powers of darkness. There are myriads upon myriads of them, thousands upon thousands, probably millions upon millions. And so this army that we are in a war against is a huge army. But remember, greater is he that is in you and me than he that is in the world. You have been cut down to the earth. Secondly, as a consequence, God says, you will be no more. Look at it there in Ezekiel 28, verse 19. You will be no more. This is the ultimate judgment of God. There's two other statements where God elaborated on that. In verse 16 of Ezekiel 28, he said, I have destroyed you. God created Satan, and God destroyed Satan, or he will. God gave him his privilege and authority, and God removed his privilege and authority. His ultimate judgment is revealed in this statement where Isaiah records it in chapter 14 and verse 15. You will be thrust down to Sheol. That was a reference to the holding place of the wicked dead. We were talking about that earlier, Margaret. In Old Testament days and still today, when a person who does not know Christ as Savior, the wicked dead, when they die, they go to Hades or Sheol. It's the holding place of the wicked dead. It's a temporary hell. They won't go to the lake of fire until they finally stand one day before the judgment throne of God, the great white throne judgment, where they will be cast into the lake of fire. So now they're being held in Sheol. And God says to the devil, that is going to be your designation. And ultimately, as we read in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, it says, the devil who deceived them. Now, we're all through John's Revelation vision, and we've come through all of the wars, and we've come through all of the seal judgments, and all of the trumpet judgments, and all of the bowl judgments. Everything has unfolded. Jesus has come back to earth. He's established his millennial reign. All of that is over. Everything is now to the point to where this current heaven and current earth is shortly to be destroyed and replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. And now the people who have refused to accept Christ as Savior is standing before the great white throne judgment. And it says there that the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. That's referring to the Antichrist and his right-hand religious consultant, the false prophet, were also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. Some folks think when you go to hell, you just cease to exist, that you die. But the scripture is clear here and in other places that punishment in hell is an eternal experience. You will wish to die, but you will never die. You will be tormented forever and forever. Now, here's the thing about hell that we need to take into account. When Jesus was preaching about the end times and this time whenever those who have rejected Christ as Savior would be standing before God in that great white throne judgment, this is how he characterized it in sort of a maybe a parable kind of expression, but this is a reality of how it will be. He said that God would say to those on his left. Now, those on his left symbolize those who rejected Christ, whereas those on the right were those who had received Jesus as Savior. And we've already been in heaven. We were raptured there a long time before all this, at least 1,007 years before. And we've already stood before the judgment seat of Christ and accounted to Christ for all the deeds that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. We know all of that. So far as those on the right hand. But those on the left hand side are those who are lost, those who rejected Christ, those who refused to respond to the gospel message of salvation. And this is what Jesus said God will say to them: depart from me, accursed ones. They are accursed because of their sin, because of their condemnation, because of their unwillingness to trust Christ. Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. This is what I want you to catch there. Hell was never created for any human being that God ever created on this earth. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. And if anybody spends eternity in hell with the devil and his angels, it's not because that's why God created hell in the first place. It's only because of their unwillingness to surrender their heart and life to Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. It's only because they kept saying no, no, no each time the gospel was presented to them, and they finally died in their sins, and now it is eternally too late, and they will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet and all the demons of hell and Satan himself are, because that's who it was created for. So I would say to anyone today, don't spend eternity in a place that was never created for you to be in the first place. Hell is that place that was the ultimate consequence for Satan's revolt and mutiny in heaven. So what have we learned this morning? Well, we've learned that he was created to be the highest nature of angelic beings, and he had all of the attributes of godliness. But because he let all of that go to his head, it corrupted his mind and corrupted his heart, and that turned into behavioral decisions that caused him to revolt against God, and that resulted in his being cast out of heaven and down to the earth. Now, do you think he's happy about that? Not on your life. In fact, we will pick up next week in this series as we talk about how unhappy he is. In fact, not just unhappy, but how absolutely angry and hostile toward God that he is. Here's the problem. There's not a thing in the world he can do to God, but there's a lot that he can do to the believers in Christ, to the lost people of the world, to the church, to the gospel. He's never going to win. Jesus said to Peter, remember, this church of mine is built upon this rock, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. But that doesn't mean he's not going to try. And it doesn't mean that he's not going to win a few battles. And that gets us into our better understanding then of this warfare that we're in and how we need to fight in it. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the truth of your word that helps us to understand these things, even though they may be confusing at times, even though they may be so sensational that it's hard for us to grasp their true depth and meaning. But we know that Satan is as real as you are, and we know that he hates us as much as he hates you. And we know that he has the ability to inflict into our lives assaults, making us victim of his schemes and wiles, and we need to be wise as to all of those things, so that in your power and in your strength and with all that you have available in your arsenal to help us, we can defeat him on every front. So, Father, as we engage further in this study, we pray that you will protect us. He does not like us preaching from your word about him and these things. And he will do all that he can to distract us, to defeat us, and to keep us from learning what we need to learn in order to defeat him. So we pray that you will fortify us all about, and all of our families, and all the possessions with which you have blessed us, so that, Father, we will be victorious for your glory and for your honor in this process. Now, Father, as we've gathered this morning, there may be a decision that one of us needs to make. There may be something heavy on our heart that you've pressed there that we need to pray about. Maybe something we need to make a commitment to you about. In this time of invitation and decision, if that is the case, Father, help us to know what to do. Give us the strength and favor and grace that we need to do it. And help us, Father, to depend and encourage each other in the process. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Greg is going to come and lead us in our